Nice to be back with you again. Our thoughts for today are going to come from the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you'd like to turn there, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, in case you're wondering where it is. I'm going to read a verse to you first before I begin to read out of Ecclesiastes, found in 1 John, the first epistle of John, chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the first couple of verses before we look at chapter 2. "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity." In case you're wondering what that word means, meaningless, meaningless, says the preacher. Meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless. Chapter 2 and verse 1. "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness. And of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses, planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, all was meaningless and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun." Verse 17, "Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is meaningless and grasping for the wind." And I'm sure the Lord will bless this rather uplifting portion of scriptures to all of us as we go forward in this day. Well, we're going to look at this matter of Ecclesiastes. You know, as I began my personal study of this, I realized that I'd only heard maybe two or three messages in my entire life from this book. And there's probably a reason for that, as we're going to see. It's not an easy book. It takes about 30 minutes to read through. And most times you ask yourself at the end of it all, why is he saying what he's saying? What exactly is he trying to teach here? Although his name is never mentioned, it is generally understood that the author of Ecclesiastes is Solomon, the third king in Israel after Saul and David. He's the 10th son of David, of his 19 sons. Our outline this morning will be quite simple. We're going to look at his person, a little bit of history, his passion, what really motivated him, his plan for finding out the purpose of life, his perception, that is, the observations that he made, and then his perplexities, that is, there are things he just didn't understand. Solomon, his person, who he was, and who he became. I guess part of the key to understanding the book of Ecclesiastes is to understand the history of this man, Solomon. It's recorded for us in 1 Kings, in the first 11 chapters, in 1 Chronicles 29, and over to 2 Chronicles 9. We find that Solomon was the son of David, one of the greatest kings in Israel's history, one who is remembered for his military and literary prowess. But Solomon would be better remembered for his character and his accomplishments, which brought the nation prosperity and expansion. But like father, like son, both of them are remembered as well for their failures. Solomon's fame grew rapidly once on the throne. We read in 1 Kings 3 and 3, and Solomon loved the Lord, and he walked in the instruction of his father David. As we know, David had kind of a rocky life as far as his relationship with God is concerned. But through all of it, David loved God. And there's no doubt that he would take father and teach his son what he had learned, the lessons that he would teach his son to avoid, like most fathers will. But then that precious little phrase, Solomon loved the Lord. He had a great desire to do the will of God in his life. Solomon had many notable moments in his life, but none more remembered than his request to God for a wise and understanding heart. He had been given a tremendous responsibility. David was on his way out. Solomon's on his way in to become the king. Like, you don't go to king school. You just don't do that. And he looked over the masses of people and the children of God, and he was scared in his heart. And he said to God, just give me the wisdom I need to govern your people. And this request pleased God so much that he gave him a supernatural amount of wisdom. Supernatural. So much so that the Lord Jesus Christ, who we don't even question his wisdom, compared himself and his wisdom to Solomon. This is a pretty elite club that Solomon's in, that the Lord Jesus would actually draw back to this wisdom that Solomon had. But because of his request, God was kind of impressed by that. He also gave him riches and honor like no other king in Israel's history. We know that there's a couple more books in the Old Testament that are credited to Solomon. The book of the Song of Solomon, probably written when he was a young man, energetic, full of zeal for God. It's one of the best love stories in all of Scripture. And then the book of Proverbs, when perhaps he was more of a mature man. We read concerning Solomon in 1 Kings that he wrote 3,000 Proverbs, some of which are captured for us in our Bibles that we read today. He also wrote 1,005 songs. As we read through the book of Proverbs, you can start to get the feeling of a father speaking to his son, giving him fatherly advice, perhaps as David had done to him. He was now writing the book of Proverbs, trying to give his son, perhaps, advice for life, some of which would be through his experiences, I'm sure. 1 Kings 4, again, concerning the wisdom of Solomon, it excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East, all the wisdom of Egypt. The brilliant minds of Egypt that build those pyramids that are still involved today and all the advances they made in medical and technology. It says that Solomon's wisdom excelled all of that. Verse 34 of 1 Kings 4, and the men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of the wisdom of Solomon decided, we're going to take the complicated issues of our country and bring them and ask Solomon's advice. And they paid for it. And of course, we know stories of the Queen of Sheba had heard of this, the magnificence of the way Solomon ruled his kingdom and his wisdom. She had heard, but she wanted to come and see for herself. Secondly, who he had become. Solomon reigned as king for 40 years in Israel. 1 Kings 11 and 43 says that he was buried in the city of David. And over these 40 years, things had changed. Stuff had come into Solomon's life. His life had turned upside down, 180 degrees from those moments when Solomon loved God. His desire was to please God. But as he moves to the end of his life, like many, the end of his life, he starts to fall by the wayside. And he made many bad decisions along the way. One of the first bad decisions was to marry Pharaoh's daughter. He had disobeyed right up front some of the instruction that God had given in the book of Deuteronomy 17 concerning the kings of Israel. He had disobeyed that right up front. And we probably see chronologically he did that before he asked God for wisdom. The decisive error was his collection of wives. 700 wives and 300 other women that were in his harem. I'm pretty sure it started out to be sort of a foreign policy, whereas he would marry a princess or a daughter of a surrounding nation's king with the thought that they're never going to attack me if I'm married to their daughter. And what an opening for trade and all of those kinds of things. But his foreign policy soon got right out of control. 2 Kings 11 gives the sad results of his disobedience. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And we see at the end of his life, he turned his back on the true and living God, and he began to follow the gods of his wives, Ashtaroth, Milcom, Chemosh, Moloch. All of these meaningless, empty, nonsensical gods seemed to take over Solomon's life. So the Lord became angry, we read in verse 9 of 1 Kings 11, because he did not keep the word of God. Most commentators feel that it was about this time that he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. We don't know exactly when he wrote the book. We don't know exactly his spiritual condition at the time of writing. Was it a wise king writing so that we might learn? Or was it the testimonial of regret of an old man? We don't know. But we do know this, that the Holy Spirit was involved. Because all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, in this case, for instruction, for reproof and correction, rather than doctrine, because it's not really a book of doctrine. And we know that God wanted it there in the canon of Scripture so that we can learn from it as we study it. The book of Ecclesiastes is mostly about remembering documented information of Solomon's pursuits of life, where he went to find the secret of happiness and joy and satisfaction and purpose and fulfillment in this world. Amazing. I kind of wonder if John, the Apostle John, as he wrote those verses that we read at the beginning, love not the world or the things that are in the world. I wonder if Some of Solomon's testimonial here was reflective in John's writing. He's going to do all of this searching and pursuing quite apart from the presence of God. And that is the key to some of the things that he writes here. The strange part is, though, as he is pursuing these avenues to find fulfillment in life and satisfaction and purpose, it appears he never loses his faith in God, nor his understanding of the sovereignty of God. They're always in the back of his mind. And that's a tremendous truth when we find loved ones sliding away from what we once knew, what they once knew, and what they once practiced, and what they once found joy in. There's this understanding of God really never left him. And we know that because the reference of God pops up right through the book, even down to the last comments in chapter 12. So he writes about life from a humanistic point of view. In many ways, not much different than a person like Richard Dawkins might write. You're born, you live your life by time and chance, and then you die. That's really the direction that he is looking. He's looking at life by what is at the end of your nose. Just what you can see and hear and touch and feel and smell. Just what just what you have can see and touch. That is how he's writing this particular book. Now, we look at things through some different glasses. We look at things from the New Testament perspective. What we see about the church, what we know about God, far exceeds what Solomon would have known. And so we realize that God is still on the throne. We realize that prayer can change things. We know these things because that's what we've learned as we've come to know God a little bit more. But Solomon is writing from this humanistic perspective, and so he's going to write things that seem a little bit uncomfortable to us. He says, man's fate is like that of the animals. He says that all humanity share the same destiny, good or bad. Whether they're righteous or wicked, whether they're good people or bad people, they all share the same destiny. He says at one point in the book of Ecclesiastes, don't be overly righteous or overly wise. He says the dead who have died are happier than the living who are still alive. And he would say several times in the book, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor because it is the gift of God. That's rather an unexpected portion to be found in Scripture, don't you agree? Rather cynical, that the highest thing that we as humans can do is eat, drink, and be merry. But this is what he had become. The choices that he had made in life, this is what he had become when he writes this book of Ecclesiastes. His passion. Solomon was a man of passion. When he had something on his mind, there was no stopping him. When his father was about to pass on, he gave him a little bit of information that he would like his son to carry out. There were two men, a man named Joab and a man named Shimei. And David whispered in Solomon's ear, I think you should take these guys out because they weren't very nice to me. Well, first order of business, Joab and Shimei put to death. And then there was the matter of his brother Adonijah. He was the one who was a self-proclaimed king. He was the one who put himself on the throne when God had never intended him to be on the throne. But David got wind of this, and he put his son Solomon, did all the things that you had to do in the day, and Solomon became the king. And Adonijah became a threat. And so he put him to death as well. So he was a man that had passion and compassion. But as time passed, he lost his passion for the Lord and instead found other things to throw himself into. Chapter 1 and verse 13, "And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that was done under heaven." Verse 17, "And I set my heart to know wisdom, madness, and folly." So with his God-given wisdom and wealth, his honor and his fame, and his position as king, he's going to pursue and observe life where God plays really no significant part. His plan, as I said, he was a passionate guy. He was all in. He would be the early stages of just do it. Let's get her done. That was his attitude. Second place is the first loser. And Solomon was no loser. He was the one who would say in chapter 2 and verse 9, "So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me." This became his passion for living. So he would look at life from three directions: the matter of pleasure, the matter of power, and the measure of prosperity. He looked at each of these as a destination. He didn't look at them as a balance within the confines of life. He was looking at these being a destination, as those who would be pleasure seekers, looking for power, looking for prosperity. And this became his purpose. He was looking for satisfaction and fulfillment. And if there was anybody that had the wherewithal to find it, it was him. 2 and 1, he said literally, "I sit in my heart, come now and enjoy. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure." And so he surrounded himself with wine, wit, and women. Now, each of these the world would use as a basis, as a search for pleasure within this world. Each of them would claim that they are the source of pleasure: wit, wine, and women. And so of wit, he speaks of laughter, things that just made him feel good. And there is no doubt it would include entertainment. Verse 8, he had male and female singers. He got the best of the land he brought in. He brought in musical instruments of all kinds, the finest of singers and musicians. There's no doubt he brought in the best of the foods available of the day. 1 Kings, again, gives us a list of his daily needs. Amazing. And relationships, many. There's no doubt that with his wherewithal, with pleasure and so on, perhaps there was travel involved. Maybe taking it to the very extreme. Yes, of laughter. Thinking of laughter, Psychology Today says laughter has many health benefits. Bouts of laughter can boost your immune system, relax muscles, aid circulation, protect against heart disease. Laughter can abet mental illness, lowers anxiety, relax tension, improve mood. I wonder today if the pharmaceutical companies would say that laughter is the best medicine. Story is told of a man, lonely and afraid and desperate. He went to a psychologist and explained his mental condition. After the psychologist had listened, he said, "You know, there's a man. He's at the local auditorium, and he just makes people laugh. You need to get some laughter into your life." And the man said, "I am that man. I am that man. I'm the one that can make everyone else laugh. But I'm lonely, afraid, and desperate. I suppose he would concur with Solomon that laughter, it is mad. Laughter may have its place, but it certainly is not a reason and purpose for life. It falls very short. Secondly, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine. He says in chapter 2 and 3 that, as I observed the people of the world, everybody under the sun, it seems that wine, alcohol in total, and foolishness seem to be part of the life, the pattern of life of people in general. And so Solomon decided, I want to experience this. I want to know if this really brings any kind of joy and lasting pleasure. It's been my experience listening to others that wine is a culture unto itself. It seems to have its own language when people that know what they're talking about and where it comes from and types and qualities and all of these kinds of things. And Solomon said, I want to try this culture out. I want to see if this really, if alcohol and foolishness together combined is going to bring any kind of pleasure into my life. And of course, we know that he included women in this matter of pleasure. 700 wives, 300 other women, a very special category. That is a one of people who are pursuing pleasure in this large degree. Pleasure seeking in our Western world is a trillion-dollar business, a driving force of our society. People are pleasure crazy today, accumulating stuff, every form of entertainment, drugs and alcohol to help boost their pleasure seeking. Few people in history had the wherewithal and the time, and money, resource, and desire to experience pleasure like Solomon did. And he concludes that all of my pursuits to find pleasure as a destination in life really have no substance. Emptiness, purely emptiness. So next he looks at the matter of power, and that motivates him. Remember, he's king. He is supreme. He is the power of the nation. He is the ultimate authority. He's possessing supernatural wisdom. And so in that day and age, possessions translated into power. The more you had, the more powerful you were. And so he began to build. He built God's temple, the most majestic temple that ever has been built for God to be a part of and live in those days. Funny, he built his house, and it took twice as long to build as the temple did. Quite ironic, isn't it? Power. He put a new meaning to power trip. He had his way with the snap of his fingers. He put to death who he wanted to, and he let live who wanted to. People came to him. They uplifted him. They paid to hear him speak. He was untouchable when it comes to the things of this life, this world. What did this power do for him? Maybe as he started to get so full of himself and started to reject God's will and God's principle, as he began to slide further and further away from what he knew God wanted in his life, maybe he thought that he was even untouchable by God himself. And the further his heart turned from God, the influence of God had on his life, the further he slipped away. He stood with all this power and yet totally empty inside. The third avenue Solomon pursued was prosperity. This was, of course, what financed his hedonistic pursuits and also the reason that he was so powerful. He says in verse 8, I also gathered for myself silver and gold from the treasures of the lands that I ruled. 1 Kings 10 and 14, the weight of gold that came to Solomon each year was 666 talents. Now, isn't that an interesting number? By today's value, the amount of gold that came into the coffers of Solomon was $64,731,000 by today's standard in the price of gold. This was his yearly income, plus what the merchants gave him, plus what other kings paid to have his audience, and what the governors gave. 1 Kings 10:23, "Thus I excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom." A recent survey came out of the 20 richest men who ever lived. And on that list, at number 5, was Solomon. They suggest that his net value at peak was $2.2 trillion. So he was number 5. Genghis Khan was number 1, and his value was in the hundreds of trillions of dollars. Just a perspective of how much wealth he had, how he could give himself anything that he wanted. Fourthly, his perception of the matter. So Solomon had poured his wealth and energy and heart into trying to figure out life, trying to determine if there was any substance to what this world has to offer. Anything at all that this world has to offer. He determined pleasure in itself was meaningless. Those things you think make you feel good, he described them as just plain madness. They're unsustainable. It's impossible to live like that continuously. You just need more and more. And of power, he says in 2 and 11, "I looked on all the works that my hands had made, the labor involved, all was meaningless, like trying to catch the wind. It was all fleeting." And one of the things that really ticked him was the fact that all of the great works that he had done within one generation, they're all going to be passed on to somebody else, and they're not even going to remember him at all. He says of prosperity in chapter 2 and verse 11, "There was no profit under the sun." He says in 5 and 10, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income." Solomon could have whatever he wanted. He also argues that one day all his money will be given to someone who has not worked for it. And even in this, it's rather meaningless. So he concludes in verse 17 that we read in chapter 2, "I hated my life, for everything that this world has to offer is fleeting and meaningless like the wind." Chapter 2 and verse 20, "So I gave my heart to despair." Despair is the complete loss of hope. What a dark place to be in. Solomon had everything. Everything at his fingertips that this world could offer. And being one who loved God, he had everything that God had to offer. But he made some very bad choices in life. And he ended up in a very, very dark place. Like one of the richest, most famous of our rock culture said, "I can't get no satisfaction. I try and I try and I try, but I can't get no satisfaction." This was the words, the feeling of Solomon. His perplexities. Solomon started out in 113 to discover all that is done under the sun. Verse 14, "I have seen everything that is done under the sun." Now, I hardly believe that he saw everything that is done under the sun, but the superlative here would see the extent to which he went to discover life, what he did to find it. But what did he find? Well, he found out that life is rather reoccurring, and we're going to talk a little bit about that even tonight. Things that just keep going over and over and over in life. That which has been will be. That's what he discovers. What is crooked cannot be straight. His conclusion, God has set certain things into motion, and only he controls, apart from any of man's involvement. So this is very perplexing because of what God controls, he can't understand. And this really bothers him. With his great wisdom beyond all other human beings that have ever lived, there are things that God is doing that he can't understand. Chapter 3 and verse 11, no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. So it really bothered him. He was perplexed. He didn't understand. What becomes more perplexing is how much of your life does God control? We're going to look at that, as I said, tonight. So let's bring this all to a conclusion. There are things in our life that we all search for. There's no doubt. All of us want a measure of prosperity. We want to have enough and a little bit more. All of us want a measure of power. We want to own, we want our house, we want this, we want that. All of us want a measure of pleasure. Things that bring to us a sense of satisfaction, a sense of joy, a sense of happiness. I'm not sure how much you have to invest in those three areas of life. This is Solomon's weekly income. Over $1 million a week to invest in finding these things. And he said, life is totally meaningless, empty, like trying to catch wind in a bottle. The pursuit of these things is never going to satisfy. But let me tell you, God offers you something that's far greater than all the riches at your disposal. Something far greater than all the power that you maybe possess. Something far greater than all of the money that you have. And this is God's plan. God wants you to know him. God wants you to know. That's his plan. You may be here this morning and you've never known Jesus Christ as your Savior. There is a problem of God and you, and the problem is sin. Because sin separates from God. Sin separates from God. But I want to tell you that God has made provision that you can be in relationship to him, and the pleasure, the satisfaction, the purpose, the fulfillment that Solomon sought after, quite isolated from God, God wants to offer to you this morning. John, who we read at the beginning in his first epistle, also wrote the Gospel of John. And this is what he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, this is the life that Solomon wanted, but he wanted to find it out himself. He wanted to use his means as king and the money that he had to find life. But God offers an abundant life to you at no cost to you. It's a conundrum, isn't it? The extent that Solomon went to, and we bring it down to 2019, the extent that people go to today to try and find pleasure and fulfillment and purpose in this life without God. We don't want God in our life, and yet behind the scenes, God is at work trying to bring men and women to himself, that he might be in a relationship with men and women even today. Solomon found himself in a very dark place after all his empty pursuits. When all was said and done, He found himself in a very dark place. And in that place, there's no hope. But friends, this morning, there's hope. Hope for you and hope for me. Hope that goes beyond time, beyond death, and into the very presence of God. He offers that satisfaction, that purpose. He offers it in time and tremendous blessings beyond in eternity. So I ask you, in conclusion, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? We looked at a man that had the wherewithal to do everything possible to find what life is about, why we're here, what does life have to give to me to bring some enjoyment into my life. He had the wherewithal to search it out to the extreme. I dare say that most of us here, if we're cutting God out of our life and just searching hither and yon, looking for something, we're not going to find it. Because God has got the secret. We're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. Something that God does to every human being that takes a breath on the face of this earth. A little something that God does. And you can try and find all of those things without God. And it's going to end up vanity of vanities. It's the only book that gives a conclusion in the second verse. That's what Solomon writes. That's the conclusion of all his efforts to find what life has to offer. It's all meaningless. But what God has to offer, he wants to offer you eternal life, satisfaction and purpose and blessing for time, and also tremendous blessings for eternity. Don't go home today without the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's God's way. That's how we get the blessings of God, through his Son and what he did for us. Father, we're thankful this morning. We read this story of Solomon. It's kind of a dark story, Lord. It's one that we look at and it's hard to understand how somebody that began by loving the Lord can end up in this place. And yet, even in that place, God still loves Solomon. You love Solomon. Even when he turned his back on you, in your word, in your will, and pursued life completely apart from you. Father, we would pray for the company that's here this morning. There may be some, and they've never known Jesus Christ as their Savior. And in some manner or another, they're trying to live life like their next door neighbor and their family before them, quite apart from God, quite apart from his Son, the Lord Jesus. And we just pray this morning, if there are somebody like that, Lord, we just pray that you would speak to them, that they would come and talk to us, and perhaps we could show them a better way. And Lord, there may be some here that are Christians, that the world seems to be a real part of their life. And the words that John would have spoken many decades, centuries ago, love not the world. And he warns his little children, those that he has come to meet, those that have come to know Jesus Christ through himself. And he warns them like a father to a son, love not the world. And we see the tragedy that Solomon found himself in because he sought the world with all his heart and came up empty. So, Father, this morning we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful what he did on Calvary's cross, that he saved our souls. A marvelous story in itself. We just pray that everyone here this morning would know that before they ever leave this building. Amen.